Good morning, everyone. As always, to our guests, we are honored by your presence. We thank you for being here. Not only honored, but we're also encouraged that you trust that here at the Southeast Church of Christ, we worship our God in spirit and in truth, and therefore identified by His Word as true worshipers. Of course, we are also encouraged by our brethren who are here this morning. We hope and pray that every element of worship that you and I have participated in is pleasing in the sight of our King whom we've gathered to worship today. Please open your Bibles to the second letter of Peter. The second letter of Peter, chapter 2. Second letter of Peter, chapter 2. We'll be taking our thoughts, or rather we'll be using as a platform to start from, at verses 1 through 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, Lord, we call upon Thy holy name as we seek to stand before Thee without shame and in holiness. Father, we do so because we understand that we must rightly divide Thy word of truth, and that, Father, we must be doers of Thy word and not solely hearers. Thus, as we, Father, have sought to worship Thy name through our obedience to Thy commandments, it is, Father, our prayer that we now stand before Thee in such manner. Lord, as we begin, Father, to now listen to Thy word spoken through the lips of this Thy servant, please, Father, bring to mind what I've been able to learn and what I, Father, seek to share with those who listen to my voice. But that those, Father, who are here today may listen, Father, intently, that they may listen with an unbiased heart, that, Father, they may listen with an honest heart, wanting to know the truth, Father, that Thou have left behind. That they may have that mind ready to research, Father, Thy scriptures, and that they can see for themselves and they can convince themselves with Thy holy word what we, Father, have been able to understand ourselves, those who are obedient to Thy commandment of the gospel. Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me to speak as Thy oracle. Allow me, Father, to be able to apply into my own living the things and the lessons that are left in Thy word, so that I, Father, may not fall short of those things which I share with those who hear me today. Thank you, Father, once more for this blessing, for we pray in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we continue our thoughts in regards to defense of the truth. Again, as a form of a reminder, we have been assigned for this second quarter of 2024 the responsibility and the diligence, if you will, the due or the burden of proof of demonstrating that indeed the book of Genesis is not a fable and is not a myth. We have also been doing our due diligence in not only proving that God's word is true, but as Romans chapter 3 teaches us, in disproving or debunking many of these man-made ideas, as the 1 Timothy chapter 6 claims, the falsely called science. But this morning, I'd like to present to you what I have taken the liberty to entitle A Case for Noah. We mentioned the last time that I was here, two Sundays ago, that one of the greatest threats to evolutionists, one of the greatest threats to those who are proponents of the gap theory and the day-age theory, one of the greatest threats to everything that has to do with evolution, Big Bang, and the falsely called science is, without a doubt, the account of Noah's global flood. This perhaps is one of the elements of Genesis that has been the most attacked by scrutiny and skepticism. The idea that a man was instructed by God to build, as they say, a boat that was big enough to hold every kind of animal and every species of animal makes, as they claim, no logical sense. How could it be that one man and seven other people, four of them male, four of them female, how could from these four different types of people the entire world be repopulated after a global effect? Many times it's been scrutinized by these proponents of evolution because of the fact that the global flood serves as a powerful and a very strong witness against the world being millions of years old. And it's important for you and I to understand why you and I must see that this piece of information that is presented by a global flood is so detrimental to them. Because you have to remember that on the year 13.996 billion is when man, according to them, came upon the earth. So the other 12 plus billions of years, the world was dominated by dinosaurs, the world was dominated by different species of animals and earth and, of course, vegetation. But man was nowhere to be found. But of course, if the global flood was true, well, as we've already stated a few Sundays ago, all of their calculations, all the oscillating calculations become false and faulty. Because every method that they would use would then be expediently destroyed because a global catastrophic event would have indeed accelerated all of those numbers that they now have. One of the strongest arguments, and I do this in air quotes for them, is that such geographical structures like the Grand Canyon proves that indeed the world is millions of years old. Because it's taken millions of years for the Colorado River to carve through that canyon, according to them. But what if the global flood, which we know is true, did actually happen, which they continue to try to dismiss? Well, then that would prove that it did not take millions of years, but rather it took quite a few days. In fact, the world, the geographical face of our global earth was changed in a mere 40 days and 40 nights. The amount of rain and the power of the storms that were pounding upon the earth for that amount of time could have been mighty enough and could have been strong enough to change how the structure of our world looks. Perhaps you've heard of Pangaea. Pangaea is the idea that at one point in time in our history, all of the continents used to be one supercontinent. It is believed that because if you take a geographical map and you look at them, in fact, they look like pieces of the puzzle that can fit together with one another. I mentioned last time that when I was in Tennessee last year, one of the things that I learned was that the Smoky Mountains, a part of it, the mountains actually were not there from the beginning of creation, but rather a product of this global flood. Part I did not mention is that there are another set of mountain ridges out in the European Alps, I believe, that when they put and take them together, they match perfectly and they can be seen where they continue and where that ridge continues to be in the same direction and the same height. This, like many other elements of geography, show that there is a strong possibility that at one time, these seven different continents that today we know were in fact one entire landmass. 40 days and 40 nights is what it took to begin to separate, or the process that began to separate these continents into seven. 150 days underwater had the strength to begin to change and to begin to transform the earth mass as we know it. And thus, if this be the case, which it is, There is no way possible that it took millions of years for us to appear upon the earth. Thus, when we read 2 Peter chapter 2, notice in the first three verses that the same is still happening today. In fact, the inspired amanuensis Peter warns us of this in verse 1. He says that there were going to be false teachers among us, as was the case in the old times of old. Those proponents of evolution, those proponents of an earth that is billions of years old, they are by definition false teachers. Because they are heralding false ideals. They are teaching concepts that are not true. And therefore, pay close attention how in verse 2 and verse 3, the intentions and the consequences are still the same today. It's because of covetousness that they seek to exploit through these false ideals God's word. We've already stated this before. The danger of what they are doing is that at the heart of the matter is they are calling God a liar. And if God is a liar, well then He cannot be holy in nature. And if God is not holy in nature, well, the end goal of all of their falsely called science, all of their man-made philosophies, is to say, there is no God. And without God, there is no accountability. Without accountability, there can be no justice. And without justice, well then every man can do what is right in his own eyes. We've stated this before, how it leads to anarchy. Thus, when we begin by observing this and noticing this, pay close attention to the fact that Peter, in chapter 2, verse 5, he quotes what happened in the days of Noah as fact, not as fiction. We've mentioned in our Bible study for the past two Sundays that we studied the subject, right? That there is internal evidence in the Bible that proves to us that the events of Genesis are fact, not fiction, not myth, not fable. Peter points to as evidence in chapter 2 verse 5 that the same was true during Noah's day. That there were false prophets during Noah's day. There were false teachers in Noah's day. And therefore, these false teachers who were covetous, who were deceitful, who were trying to bring destruction to themselves and to the world around them, contaminated the world so much that it forced God to have to bring His wrath and His justice upon the entire world to create a huge reset, if you will. Peter points to that just like our master did in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, a passage that I had miswritten and many of you corrected me on, and thank you for that. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, like Peter, points and compares the times of His day with the times of Noah. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ begins by saying, as in the days of Noah, or like in the days of Noah. It's a comparison. It makes no sense to try to compare fact with fiction. So we see then that the simile that Jesus uses, the comparison that Jesus uses, is the same one that Peter is using with the same purpose. To teach us about the fact that there are many who are skeptical, that there are many who do not accept God's word as true, who will bring doubt upon it, but by doing so, will consequently bring destruction upon themselves. Thus tonight, or this morning, I want you and I to be careful of not doing so. Therefore, this morning, I want to present to you three purposes or three reasons in favor of a global flood. Now, I say global flood to make sure that we understand that what Noah writes about in the book of Genesis, or rather what is written about from Noah, Noah didn't write it, about the book of Genesis was not a local event. It's not simply in hyperbole where because of Noah, because what he was experiencing, to him it felt like it was the entire world. Because this, of course, is one of the ways that skeptics try to debunk that there was indeed a global flood. If you will, first go with me to Genesis chapter 6. We've already made brief mention of this, but let's go in a little bit deeper into it. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, and then we will jump down to verse 11 through 13. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Drop down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see, we begin by stating and demonstrating that the purpose God brought the global flood shows that indeed this was not a local event. Sin had contaminated all of the world. The entire earth was filled with violence. The entire earth was filled with corruption. Many times the question that is asked is, well, why would God also destroy the animals? Well, think about today's world, what mankind can do in training dogs. Man can now use dogs as a weapon. In fact, we know that our armed forces have what is known as a canine unit. And the purpose of those canines is to train them not only to search for drugs or weapons or other things that are illegal, but in many times they're also used to defend the police officer against a criminal who's trying to attack. But pay attention to the fact that those animals can be domesticated. Pay attention to the fact that those animals can be trained for nefarious purposes. Notice what God says to be true. Man had become so corrupt that in chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, it wasn't enough to do the traditional sinful practices, but they kept inventing new ways to become more and more corrupt. They become so bored and they become so idle with what they had already become desensitized to that they had to find excitement in different ways. They had to find new ways to try to one-up one another. In fact, when you go to chapter 4, you see how Cain's descendants, there in chapter 4, notice, if you will, how Cain, of course, had known his wife and he gave birth to a son. But verse 19 of the descendants of Cain, notice what the Bible says. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Here's when we see polygamy for the first time. Here is when we see adultery for the first time. And observe what this man Lamech says. Took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah. The name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and had livestock. His brother's name was Jabal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and in iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Pay attention to what Lamech says. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. There's your internal proof of what God is saying in chapter 6. Lamech not only did more than his father in terms of adultery. Well, if his father had one wife, I'm going to have two. But if my father was going to be avenged sevenfold, because remember, he was exiled for killing his brother, well, now Lamech is saying I should be avenged even more so for killing someone as well. the violence incremented, the pollution contaminated. And there's no doubt in our mind, just by looking at our society today in 2024, that sin was an infection that infected the entire globe. Sin was not a local problem, it was a global one. And therefore, when we see the purpose for the flood, why God brought forth the flood, both in chapter 6, verse 7 and 9, through verse 7 and verse 13, tell us that it was a way of purging the world of such violent tendencies. That God's purpose for bringing the flood was to rid the world of the corruption because of how violent and how contaminated, how polluted morality had become. This contamination didn't just happen in the region where Noah lived. In fact, if Pangaea was indeed the case, well then it makes sense how quickly sin would have spread throughout the communities, wouldn't it? It makes sense how quickly the society would have become corrupt and how quickly they would have learned from one another how to sin and to take pleasure in it. According to our brethren from the Apologetics Press, they're the ones, of course, who do the diligence in researching many of these things. They say that a conservative estimate as far as the population that could have been around during Noah's time is 215 million by that time. Keep in mind that by the time that Noah came onto the scene, many centuries had already passed. When Adam died, it was close to a millennia. So many centuries had passed from when Adam to Noah. Thus we see, brethren, that it is very possible that by that time there could have been approximately 215 million people. But how tragic that from 215 million people, only 8 found salvation on the ark. You know, many times, brethren, we want the world or the numbers of our congregations, the numbers of the saved, to be in the millions, in the tens of millions, and even in the billions. And we should desire that. And because we should desire that, we should make sure to do due diligence in preaching the gospel to every creature. But remember that 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he was only able to convince his wife, his daughters-in-law, and his sons. Noah preached the gospel. Noah preached righteousness. But 992 million people did not obey. Of the 215 million, approximately, only 8 were saved and spared because of their obedience. But the purpose of the flood proves to us that it was indeed global and not local. It proves to us that it was necessary because just as quickly as the disease of sin has spread throughout society, the disease needed to be cured just as quickly, or else it would have gotten worse and worse than it already was. Notice that another piece of evidence that gives to us the strength that Noah's flood was indeed a global event is the amount of time that was devoted to the building of the ark. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to read verses 28 through 32, and then we will go to Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 through 32. Lamech lived 182 years. This is a different Lamech, not the same one that we read about in chapter 4. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now go with me to chapter 7, beginning there at verse 11. Genesis chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Or on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. Chapter 5, verse 32 tells me that Noah was 500 years when he had his three sons and when God commanded him to build an ark. Chapter 7, verse 11 tells me that in his 600th year, he entered the ark and the flood began. Now typically when we ask how long did it take Noah to build the ark, the response that we give is 120 years. But based on what I'm reading here, we know for sure that 100 of those 120 years is in fact true. The 20, of course, comes from the speculation of what God says there in chapter 6, verse 4 and forward, when he says that his spirit will not contend with man forever, but their days will be 120 years. But I'll let you study that since that's not our theme today. What we know is based on these two passages is that for sure, without any doubt and without any speculation, Noah dedicated and devoted 100 years to the building of the ark. Now this makes a lot of sense when you consider the fact that there were no power tools back then. They did not have cranes to lift those heavy pieces of wood, those heavy pieces of gopher wood. They didn't have any kind of machinery, but rather all they had was manual labor and, of course, the animals that very likely Noah would have known how to use. But the fact is that a structure as massive as the ark would require that amount of time to be built if, as we many times infer, was simply built by Noah and his family. But if this was an event that was going to happen only locally, well then why not send Noah to another part of the world where it was not going to rain? Why not have Noah evacuate that area and send him to a safer region where it would not rain? If this was indeed just a local event, then why not send the animals that were going to be spared into other parts of the world where they could be safe from this global catastrophe? You see, we see that the fact that Noah spent 100 years building the structure is because only inside that structure was salvation found. Now, are you ready for this, friends? If every denomination is true, and there will be people saved in every denomination, why did Jesus build only one church? And why is it then that Jesus does not tell us to go to these different regions where we can find safety? Hence why 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 18 through 21 says that the flood is an anti-type. The flood is a type of the anti-type, that is baptism. But pay attention to that. There was a few that were saved, and the few that were saved were inside the one structure that God authorized. The one structure not only that God authorized, but the one structure that was built according to God's commandments. The one structure that was built by the man who found grace in the eyes of God, and the only one authorized to build such a structure. Now, he was authorized to preach righteousness, He was authorized to invite those around him and around the world to get on the ark with him. But only he was given the instructions, and only he was shown the model that he needed to build. And often we read, and Noah did as it was commanded to him. You see the parallels, friends? I am sure that it is very possible that there were many other boats or canoes or types of built during those times. No one's disputing that they didn't know how to do that back then. We cannot prove it, and this is my personal humble opinion. But none of those boats, none of those canoes, none of those, if they were indeed already known how to be built, was going to save them. Because God left salvation only in the one structure that He designed, that He commanded, and that was followed according to His blueprint. It was guaranteed to work. It was the only one that was guaranteed to work. Well, the church, friends, the church that Christ built, is the same thing. It was designed by Him, it follows His blueprint, and it is only one that is guaranteed to work. Because like the flood, the day of judgment is also universal. It is not local. It is not going to be according to the faith that you have, or according to the dogma that you followed, or according to the beliefs that you held. We're all going to be judged by the same King. And the same King has decreed that His law, which is the Word inspired by Him, will be what judges us in that day. By the way, what judged the ancient world? God's Word did. Those who obeyed His commandment of not only building the ark, but getting on the ark as He commanded, were the ones who were saved. Those who scoffed, those who refused to believe, those who refused to obey, were the ones who drowned in that global flood. So we see that the evidence that we have so far can prove that indeed this was a global event. But our final piece of evidence is, as we've already stated, the universal symbol of God's covenant. Go with me now to chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, beginning there at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and in it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God twice, verse 12, and then again in verse 16, establishes that the covenant that He made with Noah, with his sons, and with every living creature, that means the animals, is a perpetual, and then the other word He uses, everlasting covenant. This means that it is something that will not be broken. And as proof of this, As a way of proving this to be true, God sent his rainbow in the sky. Here today in 2024, we can still see that rainbow, can't we? Some of you know that I was blessed not too long ago to be in the country of Canada. And Leah and I were able to go and actually see for ourselves the magnificent Niagara Falls. But one of my favorite things that I was able to witness while I was there is that in the sunshine, with the mist that was falling, that was rising from the waterfalls itself, there was an everlasting rainbow every time we went. We understand the science of it. We understand how God's sunshine, right, goes through the mist of the waters, and then when it's at the right degree and at the right shine, that color, that prisms of color appears. But it makes sense why God would establish this after the flood. Because isn't it true that the Bible says that before Noah's time, it did not rain on the earth? And if water was not descending from the sky, then that means that the visibility of a rainbow was impossible at that time. The fact that we still can see this rainbow today, and the fact that it is indeed a perpetual for all generations, that it is an everlasting covenant, proves God to be true. Because till this day, God sees that rainbow and he remembers the covenant he made with Noah, his sons, and every living creature. As evidence, we have not had another global flood. Because in areas it rains and in others it doesn't. And although many times when it begins to flood, and being from Houston, I know a thing or two about floods, right? It always stops before it completely destroys everything. It'll flood, but not to the degree that it did during Noah's day. God has kept his covenant. God is a being of his word. And that rainbow still stands. No matter how much those thieves who want to abuse it try to make it their own, the true significance of God's rainbow is the promise, the oath that he made with Noah, his sons, and all the living creatures who survived the flood. If you will, it is a memorial. It is a memorial that God has established to commemorate, but also to remember those who obeyed his commandment and those who did as he instructed them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that Noah, by faith, built the ark. Therefore, we see then, brethren, as we've seen this morning, that indeed, there is ample proof that can give us a strong case for Noah. That it was not just a local event, but rather a global one. And we use this morning internal evidence for this. If our God allows it tonight, we're going to make our effort to use external evidence, proving once more a case for Noah. But this morning you and I were able to see that the purpose of the flood demonstrate that it was indeed a global event. We see then that, of course, this was also true because of the time that was devoted to the building of this ark, the time that was devoted to making this structure, but also the symbol that God placed as a reminder, as a memorial of the covenant between God and mankind and all living creatures, that till this day continues to hold true. There has been no other flood globally since the one that happened in Noah's time. And thus this proves that if this is true, the rest must also be true. Now friend, we mentioned already that one of the reasons why this is so important is because it proves that just like one structure in Noah's day had salvation, the same is true that there is only one Savior that can save us from all of our sins. And we as a church are his body. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 proves this. He is the head of the church. We are his body. And therefore only in Christ will you find the salvation for your souls. But you must be willing to put to death the old man in the flood of baptism. If you are not willing to obey the gospel, then you will find yourself outside of the spiritual ark that is Christ. And if that be the case, when Jesus comes back, sent by the Father, you then will discover, sadly, that it is eternally too late. But we don't want that to be your case, like we don't want it to be ours either. Therefore, here is water. What hinders you from obeying the gospel? If you have questions that you would like answered with the Bible, then please allow us to sit with you. And together we can walk through scriptures to allow God's word to remove those doubts from your mind. But if you know that God is true, and if you know that you have need to be remiss of your sins this morning, today is the day of salvation. Today you can be placed by God in the spiritual ark that is the body of Christ. Perhaps you, brother or sister, have gotten off the ark. Perhaps you got tired of waiting because it hasn't started spiritually raining yet. And perhaps you are now skeptical and you're wondering if you made a wise choice by getting inside the structure that God told you to do. Well, those rains of fire have not yet begun. And we encourage you to get back in. Get back in and not to get off anymore. But if you need our help, if you need us to stretch out our arms to bring you on because you don't have the strength to climb back on, let us help you this morning through prayer, through encouragement, and by studying together to strengthen your faith. Because like in the days of Noah, the day will come when God Himself will shut the door to the church. And what God closes, man cannot reopen. Therefore, this morning, we encourage you, if you are willing to come forward to ask for the help of the church through prayers, or if you, friend, are ready to put on Christ by obeying the gospel and baptism, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.